Well, it's a little bit earlier than usual for me to be in the pulpit, so if you'll listen fast this morning, you might get next door in time to get some cat food or dog food before you go home today. Luke chapter 23 this morning. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23. Verse number 50. We're going to finish Luke chapter 23 this morning. You might be tempted to think, well, what now? I mean, we hit the climax. Last week we finished up with the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, the payment for sin, the separation from the Father, the darkness over the earth, the cry that it is finished, the declaration of the centurion, this was a righteous man. You say, after that, after the climax, then what? Well, we're between climaxes. Because chapter 24 is going to be another climax. The death is a sad but necessary and wonderful thing, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The burial we're going to look at this morning is a sad but necessary thing because it is the step that leads to the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24. See, it's the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that brings about our salvation. And so we're still in the gospel story. Yes, Jesus Christ is dead, as where we are in our reading now. He has uttered his last breath. He's given up the ghost, but the gospel is still being fulfilled. We're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 23 in verse number 50, and the Bible says here, "Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, again, we are thankful to have this opportunity, Father, to sit around in this church auditorium, Father, with the Bible open in our lap, Father, to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Father, what a blessing and what a privilege that we so often take for granted. Lord, the freedom we have in this country to gather uninhibited, Father, without fear of reprisal or anything else. Father, just to be able to sing praises to your name. Father, to worship the God of heaven, we thank you for this opportunity. Father, we pray that we would please you as we do these things. Father, most of all, we pray that it would please you to meet with us as your word is proclaimed. Father, to take it and apply it to each and every heart. Father, this short passage of kind of an in-between between two mountaintop experiences, the death and the resurrection, Father, sometimes might seem mundane. Yet, Father, what a build-up it is to about what is about to happen. Father, what a necessary step to prove the death was a real thing. Father, the resurrection is going to be an ultimate climax for the gospel story. Father, bless this message, and more than just blessing it, Father, should there be one today that's never taken the gospel of Jesus Christ to heart and applied it, never repented of their sins and trusted Jesus as their Savior, Father, I pray that through your Holy Ghost, you would, Father, put the pressure on that one, that heart. Father, may they feel your presence, and Father, may they feel you speaking to them and showing them their need today for salvation through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word, Father, in a way that only you can. Father, give us attentive ears to hear, but most of all, Father, help us have open hearts to receive and to rejoice in the wonderful things of God. Bless your word, we pray this morning in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Turn, if you would, with me right away over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we don't ordinarily do this. We usually stick in the text that we're in, but I want to show you the importance of that which we're reading this morning. There is no substitute for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's what it's all about. Without these things, you have no salvation. Without these things, you do not have eternal life. Without these things, you do not have the forgiveness of sins. Without these things, you do not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These things we're reading about in the end of Luke chapter 23 and the beginning of Luke chapter 24, there is no substitute for. And there is no omission of. They've got to be there, and they've got to be true, and they've got to be real, or you and I do not have eternal life. It's not based on our tongues. It's not based on our works. It's not based on our baptism. It's based on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if any of those things are incomplete or unfulfilled, then you and I don't have salvation. But notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, Paul said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died." That's what we looked at last week. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Jesus Christ died for our sins, the sins of the whole world. And that's one-third of the gospel story, that He died for our sins, but that's not the end of it. If that was the end of it, then all men would be regenerated. If He died for the sins of the whole world, and that's it, period, stop, then that's all that's required, then everybody would be saved. It'd be the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. But that's not the end. The Bible says also in verse number 4, "and that He was buried." In verse 3, I have circled the word "died." In verse number 4, "that He was buried," I've circled the word "buried." That's what we're talking about this morning from Luke chapter 23, verse 50 to verse 56. The burial of Jesus Christ. His death is part of the gospel, but His burial is part of the gospel also. Because the sins that He bore on His body had to be taken to the grave. Jesus Christ had to die. He couldn't be thrown on the trash heap outside of town. He couldn't have the common death of the criminals like the two other thieves that were brought down. No, nothing is mentioned of their death, of their burial. Where were they buried? Nobody knows. They were in the common grave of the thieves. If something extraordinary would have happened to them, nobody would have known because they were in a grave where no one paid attention. But the burial was a special thing. It was a prophetical thing. We're going to see that this morning, and it's necessary for the gospel story. That He died, that He was buried, and then verse 4 says, "and that He rose," I've circled that, "rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel. You say, how do you know that? Look back at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." That's what it is. That He died, that He was buried, and that He rose again. Say, "Preacher, what do I need to be saved?" You need to believe that Jesus died for your sins, that He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. And if you will believe those things, you will be saved. Paul said that's the gospel, and notice at the end of verse, in verse 4 said, "by which also ye are saved." See how simple God makes it? He makes it so simple so that anybody can get it. From a 5 or 6 year old child to an 80, 90, 100 year old adult, God makes it so simple that folks that are intelligent and folks that are less intelligent, anybody can get a hold of that thing, that Jesus Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again, and that's the gospel, that if you believe it, you will be saved. God has done all the work. All you and I have to do is believe and receive. Go back, if you would, here then to Luke chapter 23, seeing the importance of the story of the burial. It's not amazing or it's not hard to understand now that all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you know, as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, there are many stories that Luke himself is the only one that tells the story. Matthew, Mark, and John didn't record it. There are stories that maybe Luke and Matthew recorded that Mark and John didn't talk about. This is one of those stories that all four gospel writers spent some time on. This fellow, Joseph of Arimathea, that came and asked for the body of Jesus from the cross that he might bury it in his own tomb. This story is told by all four of the gospel writers because there's something very important about this part of the gospel. And so Luke records it along with these others and gives us the information that we need so that we have some information. Why? Because all four of them tell us different things that all weave together to get us to a complete story. We have four accounts of His burial so you might understand that when He died, He was dead. When they put Him in that grave, they believed and knew He was dead. They weren't even, I might get ahead of myself and say, they weren't even expecting a resurrection. Yes, he talked about it, but they didn't comprehend it. They're preparing his body for the burial. They're going home because it's the Sabbath and getting the spices and myrrh ready to come back on Sunday morning after the Sabbath, thinking his body's going to lay there in that grave for a long period of time. They didn't know it. They weren't expecting a resurrection. And so all these things happened surrounding his burial to show it was real. It happened. It's actual. There was no stealing away of the body by the disciples. There was no Jesus passing out on the cross and them assuming he's dead and just sticking in there and somehow him miraculously walking up. All of this information is given to authenticate the story of the burial of Jesus Christ, because without the death and the burial, there can be no resurrection. Look, if you would, in verse number 50 this morning as we talk about the burial of Jesus Christ. In verse number 50 to verse 52, we find out who buried him. Isn't it nice that the Lord in his word just gives us simple information? I mean, who would think that's significant? Who would think that's important? The Lord does. And so in all the gospel accounts, we are told that this fellow, Joseph of Arimathea, is the one that came and got the body of Jesus and put it in a tomb. And of course, again, as I mentioned, had they not done that, had the body just been left there and unclaimed, because most criminals that died on crosses did not have anybody to claim the body. They were just put into a common grave. We wouldn't know about the resurrection. There had not been the stone rolled away and the angels coming down and speaking to the gardener, to Mary and all these things. But we know that because of the events that took place the way they did. Who was it that buried him? The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph. Now the Bible tells us over in John chapter 19 and verse 38 that Nicodemus also was involved in this scene that we're reading about. And it only makes sense, because how could one man himself have gone to the cross, lifted the body of Jesus down, removed the nails and the hands and the feet, got him down, wrapped him in swaddling clothes or in linen clothes and got him to the tomb and put him in there? One man would have had a very difficult time by himself, especially with the time restriction that we'll see as we talk about in a few minutes. So we understand that Nicodemus also was with him helping. But we'll not concern ourselves with Nicodemus as we follow this story, but we'll look at what Luke tells us about this man named Joseph. It's kind of odd or unusual or just coincidental, I don't know how you want to say it, to think about how the Lord does things. It was a man named Joseph that attended the arrival of the body of Jesus into this world. There's a man named Joseph that attended the departure, so to speak, of the body of Jesus from this world. And we read about this man, Joseph, in verse number 50, and we find out what the Bible says about his character. It says in verse 50, he was a good man and a just. In other words, this Joseph was not the lower elements of society. This was a good man. This is a man that the Bible says at the end of verse number 51, who was waiting himself for the kingdom of God. The Bible, in fact, tells us in different places that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now we won't capitalize on that a whole lot at this point in time, but let me simply say this, that Joseph of Arimathea was a good and just man because he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to get around good and just people, you're in the right place right now. You're not going to get around good and just people in the other places of this world. There might be a few of them scattered around here and there. But as far as getting a congregation or a group together that are good and just people, this is the place. I don't care how long the world out there points their finger and says, oh, that church is just a bunch of full of hypocrites. They have no idea what they're talking about. This is an auditorium full of people that want to do the right thing. We are wrapped in human bodies, and sometimes we're prone to the sins of this flesh, but in our hearts we have a desire to do the right thing. The only difference between us and them is they have no restriction when they want to do bad. When they want to do evil, there's nothing in them that says, no, you can't do that. There's no restraining power of the Holy Ghost. This is where just and good people meet, and you ought to desire and hunger after fellowship with those kind of people. One spiritual checklist for you and I is that when we get more out of the fellowship of the other group than we do out of this group, something is desperately wrong spiritually. When we can enjoy the fellowship of people that are not just and good, more than the people that are the congregation of the church of the living God,
Something is wrong in here spiritually. You and I need to watch ourselves that we desire the things of God and the people of God. And here's the man the Bible says, Joseph, who is good and just. You say, what's the difference between the two? Well, if God lists two different things, it's because they're not the same thing. You know what good is? Good is an internal disposition. A desire to do good. A desire to do right. You know what just is? It's an external conduct. Good is the internal desire, just is the external conduct of the person. And here's a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that had a desire to do good and the ability on the outside to do it. And the only way you're going to be able to have those qualities and conquer the sins of the flesh is by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have here the man that buried him. His name is Joseph. His character is that he's a good man and a just man. Notice secondly his counsel in verse 51. The Bible says the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. And we don't have time to run all the references, as I mentioned. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all speak about this same occasion. But in verse number 50, the Bible tells us that he was a man named Joseph, a counselor. Now, Mark chapter 15 and verse 42 tells us he was an honorable counselor. You say, what does that mean? Well, more than likely, and by all indications, he was such an esteemed man and such a wise counselor that he was placed on the body of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of that council. He was esteemed of this man as a man of reputation, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which you know was in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Mark chapter 14 and verse, I think it's 62, the Bible says that the entire council was for putting Jesus to death. Now you think, now wait a minute, how could, if the entire council was for it and he's a member of the council, the Bible says in verse number 51, the same had not consented to the counsel of the deed of them. You know what I kind of think when I put these things together? He wasn't invited. When they got together early that morning to try Jesus Christ, remember when we went through that, it was an illegitimate trial of Jesus Christ at an off hour where they weren't supposed to be holding these kind of events, and all the council was together, but there was one who did not voice his voice against it who would have had he been there, and that was Joseph of Arimathea. That tells me they knew enough about him. Though he was a secret disciple of Jesus Christ, there was enough they knew about him that they knew something was going on there. You know, folks might not always put their thumb and their finger on it, but if you're a Christian and you live a Christian life, they're going to say, I don't know what it is. But there's just something different about that person. I've heard it time and time and time again said about people. They say, you know, I don't know what's going on. Maybe you've not been on the job very long or in the neighborhood very long. You haven't gotten the word out yet. But people just observe and they see things and say, you know, I don't know what it is. There's something different. They don't talk like everybody else. They don't act like everybody else. They don't run with everybody else. There's just something different about that person. You can't remain a secret disciple of Jesus Christ for very long. And you know what usually ends the secret discipleship? Is some kind of aggression by the enemy. Some kind of opposition from the other side. And here Joseph of Arimathea, again, who John told us was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, when they decided they were going to get together in a council and they were going to kill the Messiah, he came out of that shell. That's what Calvary will do for you. That's what belief in Jesus Christ will do. It'll bring you out of that hidden, reclusive shell and make you a vibrant witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord doesn't need any secret disciples. He doesn't need a secret service. He needs witnesses. He needs those that will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He needs those that will tell their neighbors and their friends and their work associates and schoolmates, tell them about Jesus Christ, invite them to church, give them a gospel tract. He doesn't need anybody that will go from conversion to death without ever having told anybody else about the faith that lays inside of them. And here Joseph, who had that tendency and that proneness to hold back, when they came together to that council, they knew at least about him. I don't think he's quite with us on this thing. I don't think he'd be in agreement with us. Let's not even invite him to this meeting. There's something about him. I wonder, when the friends run to all sorts of wickedness and ungodliness, do they think to invite you? They say, oh, no, he wouldn't. He wouldn't. She wouldn't. They wouldn't. This isn't their, kind of thing. There's just something about them. They're a little bit different. You know, I got saved, as you know, after I got out of high school, went to the Marine Corps and all that. After I got saved, I started to find out that some of the people I went to high school with were saved. Now, nobody had ever witnessed to me when I was in high school. Nobody I knew. And I'm talking about some of these people I found out later were Christians. I knew them very well. And I didn't know they were Christians. And we can cast stones on that. But you know what? I remembered later, I found out that this one girl that was part of our clique or part of our group, part of our running crowd, whatever you want, this one girl was a Christian. Not only that, she'd gone off from high school to Bible college. And I went back after I found out, and I got her senior picture. You know how you always trade senior pictures? I got her senior picture, and I found out later she went to Maranatha Baptist College up in Wisconsin. So I got her senior picture, and I looked on the back at what she wrote, and she said, you know, we've had a lot of fun in high school, this and that. And she said, and I'm going off to college in Wisconsin. I thought, that rat! She went off to Bible college. And of course, now I'm a Christian. I'm saying, she was a Christian all that time, and I didn't know it. But you know what I do know when I thought back? She never went some of the places we went. She was friends with us. She was part of our group. She'd talk and laugh. We'd do stuff. But there were certain things that I didn't even think of at the time. But when I look back, she didn't participate in some of those things that we did together. Now, I would. Would to God she'd been a little more vocal of a Christian. But at least she'd drawn a line in the sand. She'd taken a stand and said, there are certain things I will not do. And without any fanfare, without any proclamation, she simply did not cross that line. And so here we find Joseph of Arimathea pretty much on the same line until this event takes place. And he just decides, you know, I can't be a secret disciple anymore. Notice what happens next to him as we're leading into this. Notice in verse 52, his courage. This one who'd been a secret disciple, for fear of the Jews, that's what John 19:38 said, for fear of the Jews. Now look what he does in verse 52. This man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now, you know what begging means. And both Matthew and Luke call this beg. Mark says he craved the body of Jesus. John says he besought Pilate. No matter how you worded these different things together, Pilate no longer cared about what anybody thought about him or where he lined up in everybody else's minds or which side. He said, I don't care anymore. I'm going to go get that body. There's something special about it. And by that very act, he indicated where his allegiance and where his alliances were. When no one else cared, even his disciples were nowhere to be found. Peter, James, and John, they're nowhere around. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, that secret disciple, now becomes the most public of disciples by going in and begging the body of Jesus from Pilate. He had the courage to do that. He went in before Pilate and he pleaded with him. He begged him. He craved that Pilate would give to him the body of Jesus that he might put it to a proper burial. This is good qualities in Joseph of Arimathea. I don't recommend being a secret disciple. I don't recommend just, you know, fitting in and not fitting in with the world, but just fitting in and say, well, you know, if it ever comes up, I'll say something. I believe in aggressive testimony for Jesus Christ. Because those that are opposing him are aggressive in their opposition. But I do know this, that if Calvary's real in the heart, as it became real to Joseph of Arimathea, it'll change. It'll give you courage. It'll give you boldness. It'll give you strength. When those that malign your Savior and talk bad about the Word of God and bad about Christianity and all those things, when they get so outspoken, it'll push you to the point where you say, you know, I can't be silent anymore. It's just too real to me. It's too precious to me. It's too special to me. I've got to do something. That's where Joseph of Arimathea comes out. And I appreciate the fact that he did. That he didn't back down, he didn't hunker down, he didn't run, he didn't throw in the towel, he didn't wave a white flag. He took his stand when it was time to take the stand. I appreciate Joseph of Arimathea doing that. This man wanted to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He didn't care what anybody else thought. He didn't care what anybody else said. He did the thing he knew that was right. And he went in and begged the body of Jesus. That's who buried him. Notice second of all, if you would, in verse 53, how they buried him. How they buried him. You say, why is this important? Well, if the Lord felt to give us all that information, it must be important for something. In verse 53, it says, and he took it down, talking about the body of Jesus off the cross, and just imagine the labor involved in doing that.
He's suspended in air, up hung on the cross. And as we know in comparing Scripture and feeding them together, we understand that Nicodemus was there with him so that one could kind of lift from the feet the body up and the other somehow could get up there and take the nails out of the hands, take the nails out of the feet, tenderly and carefully lower that body down. The Bible says that he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher. The care that he showed for the body of his Savior. You know, before his crucifixion, he was touched by the hands of wicked and ungodly men. Beaten, bruised, spit upon, spear thrust into his side, crown of thorns put on his head. Wicked, ungodly hands touched him. But after his death, only tender, caring, loving, compassionate hands were able to touch the body of Jesus Christ. He told his disciples, "Touch me and feel. Touch and see." He said to Thomas, "Reach forth thy finger and stick it into my side and be not faithless but believing." After his death, the enemy had their chance, had their opportunity. Now his body is for the church of Christ. That's why he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." He says that to his believers, his children, his family, not to the outside world, not to the others. And so here they bring him down off of that cross. They're going to bury him. They wrap him in linen. It says in verse number 53, we're reminded of the burial of Lazarus in John chapter 11 and how they put the grave clothes on him. To you and I, as modern-day Americans, we would think of a mummy. They're just starting at the feet and working up the body where strips of cloth are just continuously wrapped around and around. It wasn't a big sheet tied at the waist or any other kind of thing. It was clothes that wrapped from the feet and one piece after another, went all the way up to the neck and then around the face and all the way up to the head and to the very top where it was pasted or set down. But it was just pieces of cloth all the way up and down the body. So why is that important? So you don't believe there was a shroud. Somebody is saying, "What are you talking about?" Well, the Catholic Church teaches that Jesus had like a hood. You know, like when they used to hang somebody in the United States in the old days, they put a hood over their head. They say that Jesus had a shroud put over him, and now they have that actual literal shroud in about three or four different cathedrals around the world. That always indicates that maybe they don't really have the right one. But they say that they had that thing, this hood that was pulled over. He didn't have a hood on. He had his body wrapped from head to toe with pieces of cloth. And these men had to do that before they could get the body into the sepulcher. They took that care and they concern. This man was dead. He had died. And he's getting ready to be put into a tomb. And he was buried after the manner of burying people in that day with those grave clothes wrapped from head to foot. Notice at the end of verse 53, this verse tells us not only how they buried him, but where they buried him. It says he was buried in a sepulcher, which was hewn in stone, where never man before was laid. He'd come by way of a virgin womb. He was leaving by way of a virgin tomb. Something that no man had ever been in before. It was his specifically. It was him. By the will of God, by the working of God, he was about to be put into a tomb where no man had ever been laid before. There were going to be no excuses or no confusion as to who'd been in it and who might have been taken out and who really disappeared and who. All these things were going to be taken care of by the foreknowledge of God. And there was going to be a man put in that tomb, in a tomb that was just freshly made, newly hewn out of stone. There's no back entrance to it. Again, one of the theories of the skeptics and unbelievers is that the disciples came in, dug a back door in and got in there and somehow got, it was made in rough-hewn stone. They wouldn't have had time. It had been awful noisy for them to break through the backside of that rock and that stone to get in and steal the body. They laid him in Joseph's new sepulcher. Look, if you would, back at Isaiah chapter 53. Now, this is going to seem so simple to you right now in 2009. We try to go back to 400 B.C. and read Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 9. Because you know what? It doesn't make sense. Now again, it does to you afterwards. But it didn't to them ahead of time. Isaiah chapter 53. And as you might be aware of, Isaiah 53 is a tremendous chapter on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's prophetic. It doesn't name him. In fact, as you know, the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts is reading Isaiah's account and says, of whom is Isaiah writing? Of himself or some other man? And Philip began at these verses and preached unto him Jesus. And the Ethiopian eunuch believed and was baptized. But when Isaiah wrote these things about his crucifixion, he said in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. We know all these verses talk about Jesus, but notice what it says in verse 9 about his burial. Again, the burial was important to God. He mentioned it. And even it was prophetic. In verse 9 of Isaiah 53, and he made his grave with the wicked. Well, we understand that. He was crucified between two thieves. His body was going to be taken down among them and cast aside with them. He made his grave with the wicked. But then it says, and with the rich. How does a man being crucified between two thieves, who as far as Roman justice is concerned, is nothing more than a common criminal, whose body is going to just be taken off and discarded with the common criminals that have gone before him, how does he end up making his grave with the rich? Well, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57 says there was a man that came and begged the body of Jesus. And his name was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. See, God just put everything together so that we would understand his prophecies are fulfilled and we would believe. There's no other book in the world that puts details together like that, scattered from different portions and parts of that book. And all of them fit together perfectly like a glove. There is no book in the world that even comes close. God is showing us that His Word is His Word. And that in the crucifixion and in the burial of Jesus Christ, that kind of subplot between two climaxes, the death and the resurrection, that even in that, God has fulfilled the details of prophecy to show you and I that Jesus Christ is everything the Bible declares that He is. The Bible says that they laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Then notice verse 54, if you would. When they buried him. When they buried him. You know, you read an obituary in the paper and they give you a lot of information. But they usually don't tell you these things. They usually don't fill in these details. God put these details in there on purpose. And we're going to find out why when we get to the rest of the story in Luke chapter 24. But notice verse 54, when they buried him. And the day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. We've talked about it already before. Jesus Christ was hung on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. And from 9 o'clock until noon, he suffered in agony physically as the Son of Man. But from noon till 3 in the afternoon, as I think, and I kind of picture the sins of the world were placed upon him, and God the Father turned his back on his Son, and darkness overcame all the world, and he suffered as the Son of God. And again, not that he wasn't the Son of God, and I can't explain all that, I'm putting in human terminology. But for those 6 hours on the cross, from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, he suffered and he paid our sin debt and paid that price. And now at 3 in the afternoon, his body is declared to be dead. They come and beseech them. You know what? They've only got 3 hours till the Sabbath begins. Because the Jewish day goes from 6 in the evening to 6 in the evening. And the Sabbath begins for a Jew not the next morning as our days begin, but it starts at 6 in the evening, and Jesus Christ's body cannot be on the cross at 6 o'clock that evening. It's 3 o'clock when he dies. After that, they go beg the body. Then they've got to get there. Then they've got to take it down. Then they've got to wrap it. They're doing everything in haste. And that's the key to understanding this whole thing. Everything they're doing right now, they're doing quickly because they know the commandment of getting that body off and in the grave before 6 o'clock in the evening. The other bodies were put in a common grave. No wrapping. No care and taking down. Nothing formal about it. But this one was different from the other two. And they take it down and they wrap it in those clothes and they take the time to do that as much as they can with a 3-hour deadline or less than that by the time they get him down from the cross. And they are pushing to get everything done before 6 o'clock because they have to obey the Sabbath. Even the death of their blessed Savior cannot keep them from the Sabbath.
And so by 6 o'clock in the evening, they've got everything done. Wherever they leave off when they get to that point, that's where they've got to stop until 24 hours later. They can't do anything from that point on. Of course, 24 hours later, it's going to be 6 o'clock Saturday night, so to speak, or 6 o'clock later, and they can't do anything then. And so they prepare everything the best that they can. They get him in there hastily, and they bury him on the evening as the Sabbath is coming upon them. Notice, if you would, then, verse 55 and verse 56. And now we're going back toward the climax. We've talked about all these other things. We talked about who buried him, how they buried him, where they buried him, when they buried him. I want you to notice in verse 55 and verse 56 who attended the burial. You say, why is that important? See, you know there are some people that saw every detail of what was going on. There's no sleight of hand. There's no replacing of bodies. These people that are concerned over this one that has just died on the cross, these ones that love and care about him are watching everything that goes on. Notice in verse 55, and the women also. Now we cross-reference again the other Gospels and find the Marys that are there. Just like the Josephs that accompanied his entrance and his departure, so there are Marys. Mary, the mother of Joseph, and Mary, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. These Marys, these women are around there. When all these things, when Joseph and Nicodemus take the body down and wrap it hastily and get it to the tomb and put it inside, they're watching as all that happens. Notice it tells us in verse 55 at the end of the verse, and they beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. Women, you know what one of the characteristics that's about you is you notice details better than us men do. We'll go into something, we'll go meet somebody, we'll walk around and you'll say, hey, did you see what they were wearing? No. Did you see their shoes? No. My wife, and I'm going to tell on her, I shouldn't do this, we went somewhere the other day and she got all dressed and ready to go and she went out and she said, these shoes do not go with this outfit. And I looked at the shoes and the outfit and I thought, okay, looks fine to me. And I thought, we're going to go somewhere and nobody's going to walk up and say, you look nice, but those shoes don't go with that outfit. But you know what? I know women. And you know what some woman probably did without saying? She probably said, her shoes didn't go with her outfit. And I don't doubt that because I'm learning. I'm learning how these things go. I'm learning how these things work. And women pay attention to detail in these things more than men do. And you know what these ladies are doing with the net? See, this is why this whole thing of men and women being the same is absolutely ridiculous. You couldn't make a man into a woman or a woman into a man no matter how much they might try. You can't do it because there are differences ordained by God. And these women that are standing there watching the tomb, they are noticing things that no other man, I don't care how light in the loafers he might be, no other man is going to pay attention to the details a woman is paying attention to. He might try to imitate it or act like it, but it's not going to be the same. And they are watching every detail of Jesus' body being placed in there, how they wrapped it, what they did, what needs to be done, because they couldn't get everything done in that brief period of time. These men are men. They're in a hurry. They're in a rush. They're getting it done. These ladies are saying, no, you need to do it this way. And it needs to be done that way. Now, isn't that our natural nature? And so, yeah, some of you don't want to admit it, that's all. And so these ladies are, notice, they're watching the end of verse 55. And beheld the sepulcher and how his body, it said in verse 55, the women beheld the sepulcher and the body, how it was laid. See, the Bible's just more up to date than you and I think it is. It even gives us the characteristics, the differences between the sexes in different places and things like this. And they are watching and they are looking and they're noticing how his body was laid and what happened when they watched. In verse 56, and they returned and prepared spices and ointment. They knew what needed to be done. These men didn't have time to do everything. They didn't get all the details done the way it should be done. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They went home and they've got to work. They said, there's something lacking here. We're going to go do something about it. I like that about women. I like that about my wife. They said, we're going to take care of this. We're going to make it right. We're going to go make these spices and make these ointments. And as soon as the Sabbath is over and as soon as daybreak comes, we're going to go back and finish this thing and make it the way it ought to be. You say, well, didn't they know he was going to be gone from the grave when they got there? No. They weren't expecting him to rise again. They're doing all these things out of love and compassion and concern for their Savior.
And when he rises again, they are just as shocked as anybody else is. There is no conspiracy theory going on. There is no secret plot.
I mean, Peter and John run to that grave, and they get in there and they find it open. They are
amazed and hit with shock, unbelief. There is no theory by his disciples on how to sneak this body out of there and declare that he's alive. All the details are being taken care of as if that body's going to stay there for a long time. And these women get there and they return to their houses and they prepared spices and ointments. And they waited. It says at the end of verse 66, and they rested, or 56, and they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandments. They still obeyed the Scripture. Though their hearts want to do one thing, they still obeyed the Scripture. Though their flesh told them, and their compassion and their care told them, let this supersedes everything else. And some of us might justify that.
Surely getting spices and ointment to his body is more important than obeying the Sabbath day.
Yeah, no, not to God. You know why? He knows the spices and ointments aren't going to be necessary anyway. Just keep the commandment. Just keep the commandment. Just keep the commandment. Do what the Bible says.
Oh, but I think, and reasonably it looks like, oh yes, it does. There are many times you can look at a Bible verse and read what it says and say, yeah, but that doesn't fit the situation. Oh, yes, it does. You just don't want it to. They obeyed what the Bible said because they didn't know that when they got there with the spices and ointments, they spent all their time on nothing. Now, commend them for doing it. Commend them for their hard attitude, and surely God does. But they didn't understand at that time those things weren't going to be necessary. They're preparing for a body that's going to lay in that grave for a long time. And when they get there, man, are they surprised. Nobody imagined what was going to happen in Luke chapter 24 and when verse number 6 and the angel says, he's not here, for he's risen, like he said. It was a shock to their system. Jesus Christ died. He was buried. I hope you have no question about that after looking at all the information in those verses. He was buried. And next week we're going to find out, if you didn't already know, he rose again. My salvation is based on that. It's not based on me. It's not based on my ability to keep it. It's not based on my spiritual gifts or my actions. My salvation is based on something that was done one time. Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. And I feel sorry for folks that when it comes to salvation, want to put the attention on everything else in the world and take it off of what is so special and meaningful to God. You're saved by the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope you're saved this morning. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. You didn't listen fast enough. Father, thank you today for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that just the thoughts and the meditation of these things would thrill and excite our hearts. Make us thankful, Father, for the great sacrifice paid for our sin. Father, for the detail that you gave us and recorded it so we not be doubters. And Father, those that do doubt have no excuse or reason to do so. You've answered all their questions. Father, they just choose to remain doubters and skeptics. Thank you, Father, for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for our salvation that's based on something that's already done and accomplished. Father, not on something we need to do yet. Thank you for salvation. Father, speak to hearts this morning. If there's one that's not saved, Father, help them to realize Jesus Christ has done it all. And Father, we that are saved, help us to be thankful, not only for what you did, but Father, how you recorded it and put it in our hands that our hearts might be stirred and thrilled every time we read about it. Bless, we ask, this invitation time in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 471 in the songbook. As always, the altar is open. If God's dealt with your heart, you come while we sing. Some wicked
and set me free.
Verse 2. Service tonight at 7 o'clock, and ask you the question, what do you know? Now, what do you think? What do you know? And how do you know what you know? There's some things we ought to know, and we'll talk about that. A lot of people have no idea what they know, no idea what they think, and they think they know what they know they think. If I haven't confused you yet, come back at 7 o'clock, and we'll finish this story up. All right, let's be dismissed in prayer. Brother Jay, if you would, close us in prayer, please.
Father, thank you for this gathering here. Thank you for this group.